Good morning, everyone. If you do have your Bible out, you can stay right there in Isaiah 44. Another long passage, but it breaks down to three very, very good points for us to think about this morning. The title of my message this morning is He's Got the Whole World in His Hands. Remember that song? You ever think about the implications of that song? That's what Isaiah wants us to wrestle with this morning. If you believe that song, it's something to think about. So a week and a half ago, I was meeting with a client of mine in the past that I'd done some consulting for, and we were just having a quick meeting. He'd called me and asked me if I could help him, and he hadn't known about my Achilles tear. He hadn't known about my blood clots. He hadn't known about my back pain. We'd been disconnected for a couple of years. As I'm wont to do, I just include the Lord in my conversation with people. I think it's something that God commands us to do. He says, let your speech always be seasoned with salt. The Bible describes us supposed to be fishers of men, right? So I try to put the hook in the water when I talk to people. I mean, how are you going to fish if you don't put some bait out there? So I speak about the Lord and try to, and win some in careful ways. And I said, I may not get the quote exactly right, but I've said this to some of you. I said, you know, it was a season of my life that God wanted me to go through that I've benefited from, in describing the physical infirmities that I've had the last year, and he stopped me. And this is the man who doesn't know the Lord. And says, wait a minute. I find it really, really hard to believe that God up in heaven said, oh, Trey needs a little trouble. I think, Trey, the reason that happened is just because we live here on earth and it's hard. And we had a little exchange there, but boy, that illustrates in large degree what we're going to talk about this morning. Is God sovereign? What does sovereign mean? I was speaking with another young man about 4 weeks ago, and he was questioning me with the thoughts of God's sovereignty as one of God's attributes. And I backed up and I said, let me ask you this question. Do you believe that God is all-knowing? Yeah. Do you believe that God is transcendent, outside of creation and everywhere present? Yeah. Do you believe that God is all-knowing? That he knows everything about everyone and has never learned anything at any moment in history? Has it occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? Yes? I said, well, then you believe God is sovereign. You just haven't thought very deeply about it. Sovereignty is not necessarily one of God's attributes. It's who he is because of his attributes. He's the ruler. He's in charge. And our text this morning neatly divides into three little sections. God is going to declare his sovereignty to us. He's going to say, I am the Lord. And he's going to describe who he is and what that means to us. And in a quick moment where we go, yeah, our God's sovereign. Hold on. For God to be sovereign, you have to think about it. And it's not all roses and sunshine, if God's in control of everything. Everything. It's not wrong. It's not bad. God's going to own it this morning. Number two, people are going to object. People are going to object, as they always have, to this truth. Clay pots are going to shout at the potter. And little babies coming from their parents are going to go, what did you do? People are going to object. And then lastly, God is going to gently remind us that the truth of his sovereignty is better than the alternative. So let's take a look at God's word together. Isaiah 44, 24 through 28. God's sovereignty in action. God showing us that he is sovereign. This is one sentence, by the way, in the original Hebrew. It's one of the longest sentences in all the Bible. And while that means that we certainly can pick out a lot of different things and learn a lot about God from these five verses, we certainly also, since it's one sentence, we need to make sure we absorb the main subject and the main verb, right? We need to absorb what is God trying to say to us in this sentence. Let's first take a look at the pieces, and then we'll look at the whole. Verse 24, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. Boy, there's a strong verse, isn't it? That God was aware of us from the moment of conception. I am the Lord. I made all things. I alone stretched out the heavens and spread out the earth by myself. God declares that he is the source and sovereign of the world. He didn't need help. He didn't need time. He didn't need Darwin. He made the world. The book of Hebrews says he spoke it out by the word of his power. This is the Lord. You might notice the repeated use of the word who. He is speaking of himself, first person. He frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of the diviners. References to the false religions and the idolaters of the day. I turn wise men back. I make their knowledge foolish. I am the source of knowledge. I confirm the word of my servant, fulfill the counsel of my messengers. If I say to Jerusalem, now remember to whom he's writing. He is writing 150 years in advance at this moment in the book to the exiles. Remember, the book of Isaiah is being written to a group of people who were idolatrous, who will be carried away into exile, chapters 1 through 39. Chapters 40 through 66, still in advance, he is now writing to a group of people in exile who he will bring back into the land. For these people to read this, having not yet been restored to their land, and he says, if I say to Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. And I say to the cities of Judah, that had been obliterated and razed by the Babylonians, they shall be built. What's going to happen, friends? They're going to happen. God is saying, I got this. I am in charge. He makes a reference to the Exodus. I'm the one who says to the deep, be dry. I dry up the rivers. And this is very intentional because you think about the scattered people in Egypt being gathered up and taken to their land. Here we have the scattered people in Medo-Persia, was Babylon, being gathered up, and God is going to deliver them back to Israel. It's a reference we've seen before in this Exodus and a picture of the final Exodus, that if I can do that, I can do this. And now the wonderful first reference, who says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd. I'm going to set aside the fact for a moment and come back to it, that 150 years in advance, God names the Medo-Persian ruler who will deliver his people. I'm only setting it aside for a moment because it makes better sense in my text and in my presentation to deal with the wonderful fact that God predicts a specific person in advance and orients the trajectory of their life 150 years early by name. It's pretty stunning. It's a wonderful proof for the veracity of the Bible. Remember I said a couple of weeks ago that we've been using this term shepherd. He said that Israel was his shepherd, Messiah was his shepherd, now Cyrus is his shepherd. And God's sovereignty here to show that he does not just rule the world to fulfill his word. But this demonstrates his total control over all of the world. And he says, not only will Cyrus be my shepherd and fulfill my purpose, but Cyrus, the Medo-Persian ruler of that time, will say of Jerusalem, she shall be built. And this pagan ruler will say of the temple, the foundation shall be laid. And I don't want to spend a ton of time here because there's so much to work at, so many verses. But this one sentence, God declares, and he's going to declare it even further, I am in charge. You need not fear. I have a plan. I am sovereign over the entire world. Why is this meaningful? You might imagine the trepidation that the exiled people of Judah in Babylon would have viewed the advent of a mightier conqueror. Yay! More pagan rulers to oppress us. Bad enough was Babylon. What price to be gripped by the power that overthrows Babylon? Cyrus is on his way, yes, and he's seemingly invincible, and we're about to read about that. But he is also in the hand of the Lord, called for the Lord's purpose. God does not only show his total control over the world, but as he moves into chapter 45, he comforts the people of Judah with the fact that, hey, even though this guy Cyrus is a Persian pagan, ruling conqueror, he's right here. I've got the whole world in my hands. Thus says the Lord, chapter 45, verse 1, to his anointed, to Cyrus. What? He didn't call him just shepherd. He called him his anointed. Do you know what this word is? This is the word Christ. This is the word Messiah, the anointed one, the set apart for my purpose. God is in control, and he can set apart even pagans for his great purposes. And he describes quickly here through these verses how he is going to use Cyrus. In fact, should we be surprised? If God is sovereign over the whole world, is he sovereign over Cyrus? He is. Careful where this is going. I'm setting you up. God acts to make his reality felt. And God raises up Cyrus. And by the way, I would just encourage you to take heart from this passage of Scripture that it just seems like more and more the political nature of our culture in America is crippling people's faith and causing them to live with angst. And I would tell you that that is just silliness, and I fall prey to it sometimes too. The Democrats aren't in control. The Republicans aren't in control. God is in control. And if you feel better because one of your side is in control than you do other days, it's just not the most productive way to think about this. Look at how God speaks of human affairs. This is Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings. And what we have here, I'm going to read so that you, I know we read it once before, but it is a description of how Cyrus is just going to walk through, as if God rolls out the red carpet for him, paves the way in conquering. In fact, just to give you a little bit of context, it was 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian forces broke through Jerusalem's walls, burned the houses in the temple, took people into captivity. Cyrus first came to the throne in 559 AD,
In 549, he conquers the Medes and the Persians and combines that empire. In 539, he conquers Babylon and became a friend of Daniel. Daniel chapter 5. And the very next year, he issued a decree that the Jews could return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. In God's providence, in God's time, all of these things occurred. He says of Cyrus, "I will open doors before you, that the gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze. I will cut through the bars of iron. I will give you treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord God of Israel, who call you by name, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen." I think it's very, very important that we stop right there and identify that why. Why does he raise up Cyrus? Why does God even care about a pagan ruler? For the love of his children. Many, many people are threatened by the sovereignty of God, and yet always God inserts in this teaching about his sovereignty the wonderful truths about God's character, about his care and love for people. God continues on, "I call you by name of Cyrus. I name you though you do not know me." Cyrus was a pagan worshiper, and it was not just unique to the people of Israel that he let them go back to their land. Cyrus wanted favor with every god. He was a pagan idolater. He'd conquer these people. He'd send them home, rebuild their stuff, and send these people home and rebuild their stuff. He was not redeemed. Verse 5, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." He says to Cyrus, "I equip you, though you don't even know me." If God is sovereign, then all of human history is his plan. You've probably thought of the word history and realized that it breaks into the compound word his story. All events have one ultimate cause. They fit into one great purpose. They find their significance in one great story. You can't put God in a box. You can't think isolated thoughts of history. You can't think of this over here and this over here is unrelated. The tapestry of God is beyond our thought. His ways are higher. His plans are beyond us. If God were only a local tribal deity, life would be much simpler to understand. It'd be like the Force, the good side and the bad side. When the going gets tough and you pray and it gets worse, you just know your God is being overwhelmed by some superior force. But if God is really the king of everything, then the big questions get simpler. And the small questions get harder. The big questions get simpler. The small questions get harder. What does that mean? Well, the small questions. Why do I have cancer? Will my friend get home safely from the war? Will there be enough money in my retirement? They're small questions. They're not absolutely small questions. They're weighty. But there are smaller questions than these. Does life have meaning? Do I have any enduring hope beyond this life? Am I on my own in this empty universe? Is my experience actually part of a larger drama with God? Is God the author? These are the big questions. The truth of God's sovereignty sometimes leaves the smaller, urgent questions unanswered, but puts them in the framework of God's total redemptive plan and care and love for our lives. At this level, whatever happens, the greatest thing we can know is this: I am the Lord who does these things. Whatever God does, he is trying to take us deeper into his love, and he asks us to trust him and not take offense
when we don't understand what he is doing, but to love him and trust him. This is what God does, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west. Again, it's another idiom in the language. It's called a merism, two extremes to demonstrate the totality. I do this so that you may know there is none beside me. What is God accomplishing with his ever-expanding sovereignty? That we might know that he is the Lord and there is none other. And then God makes a statement that is very, very direct. He says, I form light, verse 7, and I create darkness. I make well-being, and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. I read a quote this week that I want to read because this is a, I want to handle this very, very carefully. I don't want to be glib about the fact that God owns both sides of good and bad circumstances. I don't want to be glib at all. Was God in New Zealand? Was God in Nebraska? Is God in your life? For better, for worse? Because I am the Lord. I create light and darkness. I do blessing and I create. God owns it. God does not just allow darkness and calamity and then blame someone else. God creates the problem of human history. How could it be otherwise if he is sovereign? I thought that's what God meant. Isaiah is not saying that God sins. That's our problem. But the strategies of God include within their scope everything that happens as God pursues his redemptive purposes in the world. It's important to take that in context, that everything that happens is for God to pursue his redeeming purposes in the world. Evil is not outside God's control. He uses it without being dirtied by it. Therefore, nothing, however evil, can deprive God of his intended outcome. Again, how could it be otherwise? I thought that's what it meant to be God. What's the most vicious evil perpetrated in history thus far? The murder of God's own son by the sinful hands of men? Isaiah says of that, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, Isaiah 53:10. The Apostle Peter preached in Acts 2 that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God himself. When Peter said that, he's not excusing himself for denying Jesus. He was saying that the worst evil we have ever committed, God turned into the fountain of salvation. I am the Lord who does these things. The quote continues, let's stop trying to rescue God from a problem he created for himself by claiming full mastery over all things. Let's not relieve God of his responsibilities as king of the universe. The very thing that sometimes we perceive as a problem, God perceives as his glory, namely that God owns the dark moments of life. He bends everything around for a saving purpose. When Isaiah wrote this so long ago, he chose not to overlook a difficulty that the brainy people today happen to notice. Isaiah 45:7 is not an embarrassment. It is a declaration about what we love about God. Not even evil can frustrate God. I love the quote from the end of the Joseph story in Genesis 50, when Joseph's brothers were nervous that he would punish them when he rose to a place of power. And he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." I do not understand this, friends. It is a paradox in some ways. We cannot deny the clear teaching of the Scripture. I form light, I create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does these things. I thought that's what it meant to be God. Otherwise, he is an idol. God's response to this is beautiful, almost to offer a prayer himself to himself about his sovereignty. And he says, "Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it." If you're in Christ, this is a beautiful picture of what God promises to do for you. Fresh new life springing up out of the natural deadness that you are without, if you are without his sovereign grace. It is beautiful. I would think that I think the reason that God now transitions here, having declared his sovereignty, isn't that wonderful? I know it's hard. I know that's not easy to grapple with, but I'm so glad as a Bible teacher that God said, "You don't have to jump through hoops, Trey. Put me on trial before everybody, because I do nothing wrong. I do it all right." But I imagine there were some people in that Jewish camp who were like, "What? That's tough. It is tough." And so the objections come to God's sovereignty. And so God addresses them. "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay really say to the one who forms it, 'What are you making?'" What are you making? I suppose in a Disney movie it does. Or the second quote is a little worse, right? "You forgot the handle." "I don't like the way you're doing this." Come on now. In your prayer life, in your life, you've all felt this way with the Lord. "What are you doing, Lord? Why? I don't like the shape. I don't like the color. I don't like the form." Now, whether you persist in that is a whole other thing, but we all ought to resonate with this. Because if God is sovereign, then we can look at him for everything. It's silly. I find this to be a wonderful, I don't have enough time. I had a story popped in my brain, but I'm going to stick to the manuscript. Ask me later if you want to hear an illustration. There is great arrogance in asking this question. "Woe to him who strives with his maker." God alone has the right to be God. Amen? God alone is God. The other illustration is, who says to a father, "What are you doing? What are you begetting?" Like, this is embryonic. Okay? This is not little baby. This is embryonic. What are you begetting? Or to a woman, "With what are you in labor?" Now, these truths cause us to wrestle. And I want to tell you that if you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, "Man, I struggle with God's sovereignty and human responsibility," let me just tell you that is a paradox that I don't think that you will ever understand in this life. And I believe that God intended it that way, because he is God and we are not. And if you're going to ask me to figure that out for you with my puny little pea brain, I'm sorry, I am not able. But even God's sovereignty and salvation, the Bible teaches that God chose us before the foundations of the world, that we'd be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be conformed to him. He chose us. Do you believe that, Trey? I do. But do you believe that God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, and that whosoever will can come. Do you believe that, Trey? I do. Both things are taught in the scripture. Just like in the, it's well illustrated for us during the 10 plagues, when five times in the 10 plagues, the Bible tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and five times the Bible tells us that Pharaoh hardened his own heart during the 10 plagues. Both things are true. Well, Trey, that doesn't make sense. They can't both be true. Pea brain. Okay? Not capable of understanding God. But I can't deny either truth in the scripture. But it's not just there, friends. I watched a video this week that made me think about this. Who wrote the book of Romans? Oh, Paul did. Who wrote the book of Romans? Yeah, Holy Spirit. Okay. All right. How's that work? All of Paul, all his memories, all his context, all his study, all the historical context, all of his language, but carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1. Both things true, not mechanical, not dictated. Who lives your Christian life? Since you did so good on question one, we'll ask you another one. Who lives your Christian life? And none of you want to answer now. You know, I told you I was setting you up. Absolutely. Somebody says, God lives my Christian life. Really, you want to put God on trial for your Christian experience? I don't think you want to do that. Well, it's me. Not what I'm reading in the New Testament. Don't worry. The wonderful theologian, the Apostle Paul, he was a little confused about it too. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But not me. These things are not uncommon in the scripture, that there is some difficult for humans to understand combination of our experience and the divine perspective that function together in some way. But I'll end with this. Trey, you're a theologian. You're the pastor. You have to have a position on this. Well, I try not to take one too much, too strongly, because I know the Bible teaches both. Push me some more. Okay. If I have to lean one way or the other, I will not lean towards any position that diminishes the Lord God in heaven. If God must be big for me to be a robot, I'm a robot. That's the one. That makes me a robot, right? That's the objection, right? I'm a robot. Okay, make me a robot. I can't. I'll take that over diminishing God. You settle it how you need to settle it. But I thought that's what being God meant. That I just can't even in my brain lift him high enough. And if making him magnified greater diminishes me, then I'm right in the camp with John the Baptist, who said of Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. I think that's good company. God alone has the right to be God. But it's not just that God says that like an angry father says to his kids, because I said so. But he goes on in the next couple of verses, 11 and 12 and 13, and reminds us that God's will for us is better than we think. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I mean, no one's going to tell me what to do. Isn't that great that God says that? No one's going to tell me what to do. I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. I stirred Cyrus up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He will build my cities. We've seen that. He will set my exiles free. I'm not even going to pay for it, says the Lord. Not for price or reward. Somebody else can pay for this. Resistance to this argument that God is sovereign has no effect. God is going to do it. Not only does the argument have no place, but if you want to argue with God and his sovereignty, I will tell you this, you will have no effect on his sovereignty. You will have no effect on his sovereignty. But as I said, God loves us, does not want to simply say it to us because I said so, and I need to finish in about 5 minutes here and only have 31 verses left or something like that. He keeps giving me these long passages. Isn't Isaiah wonderful? By the way, I mean, it's just so good. God now has an invitation for us. Turn to me and be saved. Turn to me and be saved. And this is how God encourages the nation of Israel, who are questioning, really, Cyrus, a pagan? Thus says the Lord, the wealth, I'm going to move past some of this quickly, but the wealth of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush, the Sabians, men of stature, they will all come over to yours and be yours. They'll follow you. They'll come over in chains and bow down to you. They'll plead with you saying, surely God is in you and there is no other, no God beside him. Wouldn't that be great for pagan nations to have redemptive experience? Do you see that? Not only do they plunder them in a sense that God blesses the Israelites and the Judahites in this transition, but the reason they're bringing this stuff willingly is that they come to understand that the Lord God is the God, the only God, the one true God. There is none other. This is the end of idolatry. This verse 15 is a little difficult to understand. Truly, you are a God who hides himself. Not in the overt sense, like God is concealing himself, but in this setting, God seems to be, and remember, this is 150 years before, I mean, we're before captivity, we're before restoration, and it's almost like the book of Esther, where, you know, God is everywhere present, pulling every string, so to speak, but his name is not in the book, not once. Like he's the director. You don't see the director on stage, but all the actors do what the director says. O God of Israel, the Savior, all of them are put to shame and confounded. And we have another repudiation of the idol makers. And then God wonderfully, beginning in verse 18, goes on a rant, maybe, I don't know. It's the wrong word. Makes declarations that are so well-founded in the New Testament that so much of this should seem so familiar to you. Allusions and quotes abound. First, he addresses general revelation. It sounds like Romans chapter 1 here. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it to be empty. He formed it to be inhabited. That God, because of the in creation, the invisible qualities of God are evident, namely his eternal power and divine nature, so that all men are without excuse. Romans 1. He references here the Psalm 19, basically, the heavens declare the glory of God and the earth shows forth its handiwork. Day to day it pours out speech, night after night it reveals knowledge. General revelation is out there for everyone. God in his sovereignty has revealed in common grace to all of us that we should not look at the world and say, Darwin. We should look at the world and say, glory. We should see power and order and beginning. He says, I did this for a reason. And not just that, I am the Lord and there is no other. Then he goes to Deuteronomy and says, I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. He declares the allusion from the early parts of the book of Deuteronomy where he says, I spoke. I didn't leave you vainly looking around only at the creation, but now I've revealed my word to you. I have given this to you and declared that I am the God. I am the one true God. Verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge. You carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God who cannot save. Again in the courtroom, declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? It was I, says the Lord. And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. This is kind of the conclusion to this rant against idolatry we've been listening to for the last five sermons. And he sums it up finally, and you get the point through the whole thing. You see the repeated statement. I'm the Lord God, there's none beside me. I'm the Lord God, there's none beside me. I'm the Lord God, there's none beside me. I'm the Lord God, there's none. He said it so many times in conclusion to repudiating idolatry. And invite the praise team back up to the platform. Look at how God reasons with us. Look at the way he invites us to rethink our lives. He says, turn to me, repent, turn, and be saved, all the ends of the earth. The problem with the idols of our lives is it's not just that they break down like our appliances at home do occasionally, and you need a new idol. The problem is they're absolutely useless. We think they're helping us, but in fact, they're not. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I am the Lord God, there is no other. By myself I have sworn. When kids swear, they swear, cross my heart, hope to die. Public officials, maybe they swear on the Bible. God just swore on himself because he can't think of anything better to swear by. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. I want to finish up here with going back to what I said about Cyrus. Let me read this last quote. Without question, we've become so used to the fact. Listen closely, please. I know I'm finishing here and wandering, but this is wonderful. Without question, we've become so used to the fact that the Lord fulfills his predictions that we fail to see how important it is. Oh, yes, we say, Micah predicted that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, and it was. But to Isaiah, this proved that the predicting God exists, and he's the only God. He did not take it lightly. It was clear proof. How Isaiah would have rejoiced in the abundance of predictions made about Messiah and the pinpoint accuracy of their fulfillment in Jesus. Because fulfillment is not just a matter of stepping in at the right moment and doing what was promised 150 years earlier, like just doing that. But listen to this. Like Cyrus. Cyrus was your standard run-of-the-mill imperialist conqueror. He reached Babylon stage by stage, battle by battle. In the same way, Babylon was ready for collapse according to the processes of decline and the fall of that work in history. The Lord's fulfillments do not only show his faithfulness to his word, but to the sovereign control and the direction of the whole world and all of their events until they reach his desired end and his appointed intent. Jesus' birth in Bethlehem came about because Micah had predicted it, but it also happened because Caesar Augustus made the appropriate decree at the appropriate time. Only God. The word of God is in the Lord's hands to make it happen. The rulers of the world are in the Lord's hands to accomplish what he's decreed. Yes, the cross came about by sovereign decree, but it actually happened through the hands of wicked men. Herod, Pilate, Gentiles, Israel, assembled into Jerusalem to do whatever God had predetermined. Prediction and fulfillment call us to wait patiently on the faithfulness of God. This text ends, to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Romans 14, Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Lord, thank you for declaring your greatness to us this morning. And while we cannot understand it fully, I pray that you would help us to trust you even when life is hard for us, knowing that your intent and purpose is for our good. And when it's so hard that we just cannot even see your purpose, remind us of your character and of your great love for us every day, and that your promises never fail. In Jesus' name, amen.